Okay, so we continue where we left off last week. If you're visiting with us, we are looking at Christ in the Old Testament. And really, we started off, we looked at a few prophecies or promises of Christ, and even some Christology, that looked at that just a little bit, of Christ appearing in the Old Testament, but mostly we're looking at him as he appears in types and different ways in which he is foreshadowed. And sometimes it's not just him, but even the covenant that he would usher in and the system that he would bring forward is prefigured in the Old Testament. And so in the book of Leviticus, this is especially true. And I said last week that I know the book of Leviticus is not the favorite book of too many people. But when you view it from the standpoint that it is filled with types of Christ and different things that God was without question, he was foreshadowing the times of Christ, then you can approach it a little bit differently, and it's more edifying. Instead of just getting bogged down with all of the rituals, all of the individual things, the individual laws of Moses that were set forth can be puzzling at times. And there's no way to that you could memorize it all. They're just God. One thing we find is that God is a God of detail. And you think that's true with the New Testament, and it is, but it is far more details in the Old Testament system than what we're under today. And it's just amazing how God spelled out exactly what he wanted, how he wanted things done, the material, the length, the height, everything about everything was just detailed. And so that's the God we serve. He hasn't changed. He's still a God of details, and we need to follow those details. Looking at the book of Leviticus, then we are zeroing in on the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And we said last week that there are five sacrifices, and we understand there are far more than just these five sacrifices that Leviticus deals with in the first seven chapters. But these were the main ones that were to be observed throughout their generations, and that again he specified with great detail about these. There are a handful of others that we come across, but we'll not deal with them at this time. Remember, we started off with the burnt offering. That is actually the only one we covered last week. And as we look at the burnt offering, there's a lot of things associated with it that are typical of Christ. And so they had their meaning and import to those individuals at that time. Again, they had to follow the rules strictly, but they, again, were just a foreshadow of something better to come. And so we started off, I think we only made it to our first point last week, but we notice as we read the opening chapter, the chapter 1 of Leviticus is all about the burnt offering. And so one of the things we find is that it had to be without blemish. It had to be a male. It had to be without blemish. And so we said then that this points to the moral perfection of Christ. It foreshadowed that. We know that God only accepts sacrifices that are without spot and without blemish. And so that is a pretty important point to carry over then when it comes down to Christ. It's why Jesus had to be our sacrifice. He was the only answer. Someone says, well, God could have done this another way. No, he couldn't. There was no other way. The only way for us to be saved was this, was God sending forth his Son, who would qualify by being morally perfect, and no one else falls into that category. And there is just it's the brilliance of God that he came up with this plan before the foundation of the world. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And it wasn't option A. There were no options. And God knew exactly what had to be done, and he did it. And thank God that he did it. Thank God Jesus was willing to do it. We'll get to that next. But it points to his moral perfection. Those are the passages. We're not look at them. I think we read them last week, not seen up there. Passages like John 8, where Jesus said, "I always do that which is pleasing to God." And that's why he was emphasizing the Father's with me. And why is that, Jesus? Because I always do what's pleasing to him. And that, again, are we going to reach that level of perfection? No. And no one ever has. And so we know we're not going to, but should we strive to? Absolutely. Our goal should be just like Jesus. I'm always going to do what pleases God. No matter what. I'm going to put that before pleasing you. I'm going to put that before pleasing me, pleasing the world. My goal is going to be always to please God. But Jesus actually was able to do that because that was his determination. He carried it out flawlessly. Then we said that the burnt offering also points to the need for us to give God our best. And that had specific application even to them. God doesn't want our leftovers. God doesn't want second best. When it came down to all of the sacrifices that they were going to commit over the years, offer over the years, that part was always there. Whether it was the burnt offering, whether it was the sin offering, you know, whatever it is, the guilt offering, it was always the same when it came down to this. It had to be without blemish. God wants our best. So how can we make application of that today? God want our best today? Right. Put him first. Everything we do, we give him our best in every area. And that's it. We ought to think like that. And we ought to be determined to do that. He doesn't want second best. Remember the Israelites? I think we may have brought it out last week. We have many times over the years. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. When they came back from captivity, according to the book of Malachi, what were they offering up? Right. Animals that were blind and lame. Like, let's just give God. We don't want this. Let's offer this in sacrifice to God. And God's response was, "Where's my honor? You wouldn't even give that to the governor, the ruler of the land, and yet you offer that up to me." And sometimes we digress into that kind of thinking and practice even. You know, things that we wouldn't do, we wouldn't even offer, wouldn't even behave in certain ways before people who are important and prestigious in this life. And yet before God, we give him sometimes our second best or worse than that. And so, you know, where's my honor? That's the question that God has. And so we need to stop and think about that. God, we know from those sacrifices in the Old Testament, he wanted them to be without blemish. He wants the same for us. We offer spiritual sacrifices, not physical, of course, but he wants our best. So let's look at the next one. The next one is we find when we read Leviticus chapter 1 that the sacrifice had to be offered voluntarily, freely offered. And now that doesn't come out so much in the ESV that I read, but in the King James it says that specifically. In the New King James, I believe, maybe some other translations. But that is definitely what God wants. He wants any sacrifice to be voluntary. He wants you to want to do it. He wants to be served, but he wants to be served willingly. That's why he didn't make us a bunch of robots. That's why he created us in his own image, after his likeness, rational beings who are able to determine what we're going to do and how we're going to live and what course of life we're going to follow, even when it comes down to serving him. He's not going to force anyone to serve him. Because he wants it to be voluntary. And when we make application of that, this points to the willingness of Jesus to do God's will. And we're familiar with these passages. Someone read John 4, verse 34 for us. And we'll not read every one up there. I'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Someone read John 4, 34. All right, very good. My food is to do. What does food do for you?
Nourishes.
Huh? Nourishes. That's exactly right. It sustains us. We have to have it. And so here's Jesus say that this is what sustains me. This is what nourishes me. Doing God's will. That shows you that was very important to him. He wasn't forced to do it. It wouldn't have to be talked into it. It's what gave him life, so to speak. It gave him strength doing the will of his Father. Wouldn't it be great if every member of every Church of Christ, every local church felt like that? This is really what gives me strength in life, what edifies me, doing God's will. When you have that attitude, you won't come to a service like this thinking, oh, Wednesday night, what time we have to go to worship service again. Another Bible study we have to go. You never think like that. You never look at any commandment or anything you do for God as a burden or as a chore, because it's like eating food. Like, does anybody, unless you have some kind of physical ailment, who doesn't like to eat food? You don't push the plate away all that often, do you? Because we enjoy that. Something we enjoy. Jesus said, this is my food. This is what I enjoy, doing the will of God. And even when it came down to the sacrifice, here in Hebrews chapter 9, in this familiar verse 14, Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 14. And again, this is the only way the whole thing would work. But Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 14, I'll start with verse 13. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? So we see the without blemish part of it there, but the key here in this point is that he offered himself without blemish. It was a free will offer. I've said many times, the Father couldn't force the Son to play this role. Like, we're not privy to the conversation that went on between the Godhead and you know, when it came down to deciding this plan of salvation. But one thing we know, that the Father didn't force the Son to do this, to become the sacrifice, to become the Lamb of God. Because that wouldn't have been right. There would have been no justice in that at all. There's no way to view that as being just, to command someone to pay the price for someone else's sins. That it had to be voluntary. And so that's who Jesus is, and we should appreciate that. He everything he did willingly. And so that is foreshadowed in the fact that in those Old Testament animal sacrifices, he wanted it to be done voluntarily. And so it always had to be a free will offering. When we think about us today, it also points, those sacrifices pointed to the need for us to give to God freely. And so very important. If he expected that, if he wanted that to be the case with their service back then, why wouldn't he expect that from us in this new covenant? Again, we don't offer animal sacrifices, but we do spiritual sacrifices. And again, it has to be voluntary. If you're here for any other reason other than the fact that you want to be here, you're here for the wrong reason. You're not going to gain the benefit of being here. That's true even from a practical standpoint. The only ones who really get the most out of things like Bible study and singing and praying are those who enjoy it, who want to do it, who want to be engaged in it, who want to study the Word of God. And not when you're here and you don't really want to be here. You're here bodily, but your mind somewhere else, not going to benefit from that. So even from a practical standpoint, that's true. But even from the standpoint of doing God's will, he wants us to be here, and he wants everything to be done freely. We're familiar with these passages, and let's go ahead and read. In fact, I'll let you all do the reading tonight. Someone read 2 Corinthians 8, verse 11 and 12, and then someone else get 2 Corinthians 9 and at verse 7. And we know these passages are dealing with giving. And obviously, they're absolutely true when it comes down to how we should give. But I think we can also make just a broader application of everything we do in service unto God. Go ahead and someone read that first passage. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to back that up there. Right there. 2 Corinthians 8, 11 and 12. Who has that? Somebody? Go ahead. Barb's going to read it. Go ahead.
So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness is desiring it, being matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have.
All right, very good. The readiness. Willing, your ready to serve, you're willing to serve. Some translations might use the word willing, but being ready to serve, because that's what you want to do. And no one's talking you into it or anything like that. No one's twisting your arm to, you know, if you're a man here in the congregation, when it comes down to serving publicly and doing that, which we, of course, very much need and is great help. You shouldn't do it. Oh, I just feel compelled. People just expect none of that. You should want to. You should want to do it. It brings you joy to do it. What about the passage in 2 Corinthians? We're familiar with that verse. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Someone read that. Right. God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, well, he's just talking about money. Yeah, that's true. In that context, he is. And certainly, even when it comes down to laying by on the first day of the week, even that should be willing. You shouldn't feel like I'm just doing this because I have to. And there's a sense in everything we do. When we're keeping commandments of God, we understand we have a duty to do it. And we're obviously going to be aware of that, but that shouldn't be the only reason why you do it. It shouldn't be, as that passage says, by compulsion. We have to be willing givers. And again, while that's true with giving financially, and that's what he's talking about there, what about giving our time? Should it be the same thing? What about giving spiritual sacrifices? Being a part of the local congregation and giving your efforts, using your talents, wouldn't the principle be the same with everything that we do? Be a cheerful giver. That's nothing new. We can go all the way back to the book of Leviticus and those Old Testament sacrifices and find this is what God wanted of them. You're gonna bring a burnt offering? Great. It has to be a voluntary thing. You have to want to do it. So that was an aspect of that. Let's see what else we have. We have the personal identification there. And that, it, when you turn over there, and with this, we've always got to be kind of careful with this. Because as we turn over and read it, that verse 4, it says, "And he shall," this is the one that is going to do is going to offer it up. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." So this was the atoning aspect of it. This was the part of it that had to do with sin and that would do have to do with reconciliation. Remember, all of these sacrifices had to do either with reconciliation or consecration or sometimes appreciation. And the reconciliation part of it, this is what he had to do. He had to lay his hand, and it was identifying the fact that in doing this, his sins would be taken care of. And now, the reason I say you have to be careful about that, in a lot of these sacrifices, you find that the animal, it plays the role of substitute. But there's a whole doctrine, the substitutional theory, where the animal, and particularly when you have a laying on of hands, they, like Calvinists would say, this is him. He lays his hand on the animal, and his sins are imputed to the animal. And what do you think that they say that foreshadows? Huh? Right. That Jesus literally took our sins. We're literally giving him our sins, and therefore, as Martin Luther said, he became the greatest sinner of all time, because he literally became a sinner when he died on the cross. And that part of it is not scriptural. We're not going to get into that all tonight. I think we have on several different occasions. Maybe sometime in the future we will again. But that idea, Jesus did not become a substitute in that way. Our sins were not imputed to Jesus. That wasn't needed or necessary for God's plan of salvation to work. And if it wasn't needed and necessary, why would they do it? That wasn't the penalty for sin. What was the penalty for sin? Death. That's what Jesus did. That's how Jesus bore your sins. That's how he took them away, not by literally becoming a sinner, but by dying in your stead. We can view Jesus as a substitute from that standpoint alone, not from the standpoint of becoming guilty of our sins. Guilt is not transferable, no matter how another person is willing. Like, you might be willing to be declared guilty for me, you're still not guilty. How can you ever be guilty of something I've done? It's impossible. You can pay the price for me. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. See, and so in all of these passages that you read up here, that's what you have. And that's what those sacrifices and that aspect of those animal sacrifices, that's what they foreshadowed. Jesus paying the price. Romans chapter 15 at verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. How? He paid the price. He died. He became a curse for us by dying on a tree. Galatians 3 deals with that. First Peter chapter 2 and at verse 24. Is another place that shows what Jesus did for us. At verse 24, verse 22, first of all, says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. Notice that. He do that by dying on the cross. A good passage to read in connection with this. All of this would be, he would have Isaiah 53 on his mind. Isaiah talked about that in Isaiah chapter 53. But a good passage to read is Matthew 8:17. When in that case, that passage is also quoting Isaiah, but it says that Jesus bore our disease. How did Jesus do that? Our sickness and disease. How did he How did he bear disease and sickness? Did Jesus become a leper? No. He did it simply by his miracles when he took those things away. That's the only idea of bearing, is taking the thing away. It's the same thing with sin. He bore our sins by taking it away. The question is, how did he do it? We're told over and over and over and over again what the price is: death. He did it by dying. And so that's it's important, because this is such a pervasive doctrine. Most people in denominational circles believe that Jesus became a sinner on the cross. And truth be told, I'm saying most might be too strong, but a lot of members of the body of Christ believe the same thing. But that never did happen. It wasn't the penalty for sin. There was no reason for Jesus to become a sinner. And by the way, if he took on all of our sins on the cross, then was he a sacrifice without blemish? That's a question that needs answering, isn't it? But he didn't do that, and that's not necessary. But he certainly was, he identifies with us because he stood in our stead, paying the penalty of death for us. And we ought to be thankful for that every day. We ought to be thankful. Yes, Mark. Sure. Yes. Yes. Right. Well, a lot of that is representative. Of course, it would come, the head of the household would represent his family. It would be his own sins, the sins of the family. And as it went on, it would be the priest in certain situations that would represent the nation. You know, of course, in the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would represent, you know, the entire nation. But that was just the system. And so, unless I'm missing something or forgotten something, I don't believe that the women ever participated in that the personal sacrifices. The sacrifice of animals, I should say. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, I thought you had your hand. Okay, scratching your head. Okay. All right. So then one more thing with the burnt offering, and this is pretty important too. It was a complete offering. Like the whole animal was consumed, was burned with the fire. And so that wasn't always the case. A lot of times it was sections of the animal that would be sacrificed, and then other sections would be reserved for sometimes the priest, and you know, that sort of thing. And sometimes it would be split up, and part of it would be sacrificed as an offering to God, and part of the animal be sacrificed for the priest, and the other for something else. They were all just a little bit different. In the burnt offering, the entire animal was burnt. It was complete, which might be seen just in the name of the sacrifice, the burnt offering. The whole thing would be burned. And so this points to Christ giving his all. You're familiar with those combination of passages. I often read those two together. 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 9, talking about the incarnation of Christ. He came and took on a flesh and blood body. He was rich, but he was made poor so that we could be rich before God. But then in Philippians, Paul really breaks that down. And he talks about, you know, what was involved in that. Remember, he emptied himself. That too is talking about his incarnation. When he came here to earth, he made himself of no reputation. I like that probably the best as translations go. Some say he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. All of that. Well, why? What? What do we know when it says he emptied himself? What do we know that's not saying? He didn't what? That's right. He did not stop being God when he was here on earth. He was always God, always will be God. So we know it's not referring to that. And so, but what he did is, when he was here on earth, again, he made himself of no reputation. He didn't use his divine attributes in such a way that would prove beyond doubt that he was God. Like, don't you know, most of the people in the first century, remember we saw Sunday night in Sad Words of the Bible. What did the Bible say about the world? It what? It knew him not. But you know what else it went on to say? And maybe I got thinking, maybe I should have put that in as a sad, probably even sadder words than that, is that he came to his own. Who would his own be? The Jews. Even they didn't know him. Huh?
His own rejected him.
That's right. Don't you know, if Jesus wanted to, if he was of the mind to just do his own will instead of the Father's will, he could have proved beyond a doubt at any time that he was God. But that would have messed the whole thing up if he did that. So he didn't do that. He emptied himself. When he was in heaven, everybody there knew he was God. Every angel in heaven knew exactly who Jesus was. He came down here to earth. Oh, that's just Joseph's son. That's Mary's boy. He made himself of no reputation. And by taking on a human body, being made in the form of a servant, and all of that, that's a greater sacrifice than you or I could ever imagine. We can't fathom that, because we were never in the glorified state that he was in heaven. And in that position that he was in heaven. But he gave all of that up. Doesn't matter that it was temporary. He gave all of that up to come here to earth and be viewed as a servant. And ultimately, and here was the thing I believe that really shook Jesus, was that he was willing to come here and be viewed not just as a mere man, but ultimately, as things wound down, to be viewed as a sinner on the cross. And you think, oh, that doesn't mean that much more. I didn't add that much more to it. We could say that. You know why? We don't have nearly the hatred, the attitude towards sin that Jesus did. You're talking about a being who knew no sin, had no fellowship with sin ever whatsoever. And to be viewed as a sinner on the cross, that was tough. That was tough. And yet he did that. All of that was a part of his humiliation. And he was willing to do that. And so he truly gave his all. And that's what Philippians 2 describes. It ends up saying, after it says he emptied himself, it said, even the death of the cross. That was the ultimate. He gave everything. And so that burnt offering in the Old Testament way back then kind of foreshadowed that. It wasn't just a part. It was everything. And that's what Jesus gave for you and me, everything. So, yeah, Paul. It is. Right. Right. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a great point. And it's not a point, again, you put it right. We can't understand that completely. You know, the idea that he was 100% man and 100% God is puzzling to us. Because as Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. I mean, we just can't figure everything out. But I do know this, if Jesus was using his deity to fight against sin and therefore prevailed, how could he be an example for me? You know, the Hebrews writer emphasized that. I mean, he served as our example in that. And, you know, I can't turn to my deity to fight against sin. He did, as a man, he decided not to sin. That's all. I'm going to always do what is pleasing to God. So every time you sin and say, yeah, but, you know, Jesus did that, but I'm not. Don't make excuses for yourself. You're just not more as morally perfect as Jesus. But he fought against sin with the same tools that you have and I have, and he came out victoriously. So, Joe,
I was gonna say, to jump back to Barb's question quick, this predates the 12 tribes and everything, but Noah, when he got off the ark, mm-hmm. built an ark and offered burnt sacrifices for everyone, basically. And then in Job, it says, he offered sacrifices for his family. It mainly talks about his sons and his daughters.
Yes.
But he says, you know, in case one of them cursed God, and he did that continually.
So right.
That shows right there the head of, like you were saying, it was the head of the house that had a responsibility to
right.
do that for
right.
his family.
So. Right. And, you know, I'm always slow because it's, you know, I can search my mind. Is there anywhere in the Bible ever that a woman offered up a sacrifice for any instance? And, you know, because the Bible's so vast, I don't want to top my head say, I don't see that anywhere. You know, I don't remember any place like that. But I know that was the norm, that the husband, the family, the head was the representative. Our time's gone. And yeah, go ahead, Bar. Uh-huh.
It says that she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb.
Yes.
A year old. So that's the only thing
But the priest would do the sacrificing.
Oh, yeah.
Right. Yeah.
That's the only time I ever found that a woman actually even brought.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. So that's a good reference to that. But in these cases, the burnt offering, it was the man who actually did. In some cases, in some of these sacrifices, it would be the priest that would offer the sacrifice. Sometimes it was actually the man that would do the slaying, the killing of the animal. Okay, so sorry about that. All right, our time is gone.